Don't you just love young people? I mean, if you don't, you really should. And try to remember how it was when you were young and you used to like people to like you and love you. And when I mean young people, I mean from like little teeny tiny, the smallest ones up to the ones who are in college. I guess when you get to be almost 60, you know, young people can be 40. Wow, that makes you feel old, doesn't it? And I've just got this affinity for those who are maybe 4 years old, five, six, seven, somewhere in that range of age where they're just captivated by anything you say to them, and you can make up stories and they believe it, and you can just sit down and tell them stories. If you don't believe that, next time your little 4 to 6 to 7 year old is a little bit rambunctious or not listening to you or whatever, take him or her and just sit them down in front of you and just make up a story. Make up something. Just make up a story and start telling the story, and you will captivate them. And I promise you this, if you start telling them a story, something like this: once upon a time, it was a dark, dark night. And they're caught. They'll start looking at each other, and they're going, oh. I mean, like 15 years old, they're still doing that, you know. And a dark, dark road. You know, a story, something along that lines. And it always ends somebody jumping out of a dark, dark box in a dark, dark house in a dark, dark closet or something along those lines. And they're waiting for you to scare them at the end, and you scare them at the end, and they're scared anyway. It's just something about the dark. It's something that is captivating and compelling when things are cloaked in a shroud of darkness. Today's story, and I must say it's a rather famous story, is told against a backdrop of darkness. As you'll see as we work our way through the book of John, John has this thing about light and darkness. He takes his theme all the way from chapter 1, and he'll continue throughout his whole book. And he's talking, he's comparing and contrasting light and darkness. Now, it should not surprise anyone if you were here last week as we talked towards the end of last week's sermon, how that Jesus knows the hearts of every man. Right? The Bible says that these authorities, of the Jewish authorities, are coming to Jesus. They're all infatuated with these signs that he's doing, these miracles. And they're all believing in him because of these miracles. And yet the Bible says Jesus does not entrust himself to all men. Jesus knows all men's heart. He knows the difference when someone is truly trusting him and someone who's just infatuated with a miracle. It should not be surprising to us that chapter 3 begins with the words, "There was a man of the Pharisees." He'd just spoken about these authorities, the Jewish authorities, who are questioning Jesus, who he is, and the fact that Jesus knows every man's heart. And we're going to have this, this conversation that happens between one of these Jewish authorities and Jesus. And Jesus, it's no doubt, he knows those people who are fascinated with miracles and those who are faithful to his message. Now, this man named Nicodemus, the Bible says, he comes to Jesus by night. Do you think that's important? Why is it important? Well, for one reason, we know that it's important because the Bible records that, but as John will later on, several places the gospel continues, when he refers to Nicodemus, he doesn't just say Nicodemus, he says what? Nicodemus, that's it. The one who came to Jesus by night. So it has some kind of significance, some meaning. Why is that? Well, I think John chapter 12 may give us a little insight. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to what it says in verses 42 and 43. It says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him," that is Jesus. These authorities, they believe in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Okay, so many of the authorities were believing in Jesus. They were understanding that they were going to believe in his name in whatever sense that might be, but they would not truly believe because they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. See, Nicodemus feared losing man's respect more than he feared God. And inherently, I would say, I've been that way. And that would describe me, and that could describe my heart. I've shared this before, but when I was about 14 years old, one of my good friends was named Mike Murray. And Mike Murray and I would ride to school every day together. And I think it was the first time that we had moved from the eighth grade. Our eighth grade met in two different places. Half the year you went one place, and then half the year you went where there were ninth graders. And so this was one of the first days that we met where there were ninth graders. And we had, like, one of the most blatantly piece-of-junk cars that any family that I knew owned. I mean, it was awful. It had, literally, it had holes in the floorboard that we would lie down in the floorboard and watch the street go by. I mean, that was our favorite pastime. Well, I was just now reaching that age where, you know, it mattered how you looked. It mattered the kind of clothes you wore. It mattered what kind of car your family drove. And I could just distinctly remember my mom taking us to school, Mike Murray and myself, to school that particular morning. And she's not content with parking, like, way, way down the block somewhere. She has to pull right up there in front of where all the ninth graders are hanging out, just looking at every person that gets out of their car as they're being dropped off. And so I was extremely embarrassed, extremely ashamed of a mother who would be driving such a piece of junk car, so that when I got out of the car, I slammed the door and said, "Thanks for the ride, Mrs. Murray." It doesn't make me happy to think about that now. I've grown up a little bit, but I was more respectful of what man thought of me than I was what God would think of me. So darkness here, in this idea of night, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Darkness portends fear, the fear of losing self-glory. But in verse 9, we'll see in just a moment that Jesus sort of rebukes Nicodemus. He says, "Aren't you the teacher? Shouldn't you know what it is that I'm talking about?" So not only does darkness portend fear, but it portends ignorance. Nicodemus, the one who comes to Jesus by night, the night is portending this fear, but it's also portending ignorance. You know what it means to be in the dark, right? And here Nicodemus is standing for the entire nation of Israel. They're ignorant. They're ignorant of their true needs. They're ignorant of who Jesus really is, no doubt. Now, if our plan were to preach through the book of John in, say, 3 years, I think today we would probably cover about 6 verses, but that's not the plan. The plan is for us to get through the book of John in about 8 or 9 months, so we're speeding up things. To say that there's one predominant theme in verses 1 through 21 might be stretching things just a little bit, but I'm going to go ahead and give you what I'm going to call the main theme of these verses. The main theme of especially verses 1 through, say, 15 is the new birth, the doctrine of regeneration. Well, when you get to verses 16 and following, that theme could change a little bit, but I'm just going to maintain that theme today, and hopefully it will work for us, okay? So Nicodemus comes to Jesus. They're going to have this conversation, and Jesus is going to cover, not that he had in his mind, he had 4 points, like, "Nicodemus, I'm going to talk to you about these 4 particular points, but today at least, we're going to look at 4 matters that are associated with the new birth. So these 4 matters are these. Number 1, the necessity of the new birth. Number 2, the nature of the new birth. Number 3, the results of the new birth. And then number 4, the motive behind the new birth. So let's talk first of all then about the necessity of the new birth. We're in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him.' But Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" So Nicodemus calls Jesus Rabbi, and he says, Rabbi, which means teacher, "we know that you must be from God." So what he's admitting to is at least You're not just here kind of like on your own. God's got to be blessing you in some way, because we know no one can do all these signs unless God is with him. We see here that Nicodemus is so far from understanding who Jesus really is. Nicodemus truly is in the dark. And notice this. He doesn't ask a question. He just says, we know that you're one who's sent from God. Kind of like it's inferred, though, there's a question embedded in there somewhere. Nicodemus, like these Jewish authorities, is saying, okay, who are you? Why are you here? What is your main point that you're trying to get across through all of these signs? But Jesus then answers a question that Nicodemus doesn't even know he's asking. Listen to what Jesus answers in verse 3. Truly, truly, unless one is born again, he does not have the ability. It does not say he will not. It says he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you're in the dark, and unless God opens your eyes, you're never going to be able to understand spiritual matters. That was true then, and it's exactly the same today. You wonder why so many people around you, as we talked in our Sunday school classes today, that people don't understand, they don't have that biblical worldview, because they simply can't. If their eyes are shut, they cannot see. I used to laugh about this too. There was a time when people would talk about born-again Christians. That's almost kind of passe now. You don't hear that term too often, but there was a time when people would identify as a Christian, but they wouldn't identify as a born-again Christian, right? You've heard people say, I would hear it all the time, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born-again types. Let me say to you, the Bible will testify that the only genuine Christian types are those who are born again, okay? That's just straightforward. So if you don't like being called a born-again Christian, I don't know what to say about that. What exactly does Jesus then mean by born again? We talked about the necessity. The necessity is you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. So what does he mean by that? What is the nature of the new birth? Well, in verse 4, Nicodemus proves his ignorance again. Verse 4 says this, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, obviously, Nicodemus didn't believe that was going to happen, but he was being facetious in one respect, but he was basically going, I don't get it. What exactly are you talking about? Now, going back to verse 3, I want to backtrack just a moment. When Jesus says this, truly, truly, anytime Jesus says truly, truly, you need to pay attention, all right? I mean, you need to pay attention anytime Jesus says anything. But if he says truly, truly, he's like grabbing you by your lapel and saying, listen to me. This is something you've got to understand. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born again. And the word born again there is, I think it's intentionally vague. Because it can mean two different things. It can mean born again, and it can mean born from above. Right? Now, which is it? Which is it? Unless a man is born again, or unless a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The answer is yes. I think it's both. You can't see the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you are born from above, unless you are born again. We're going to talk about what does it mean in just a second. In verse 5, if you'll notice, verse 5 is a parallel of verse 3. Jesus answers again. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So do you get this? This parallel that's going along there? He says the same thing in two different ways. Unless, over here he says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then he turns around in verse 5 and says, Nicodemus, let me just say it to you one more time. Unless one is born of the water and of Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's saying the same thing in two different ways. Everybody with me so far? So what we're talking about now is what is meant by this idea of being born again? What is the nature of the new birth? Well, there are a few different interpretations here of the water and Spirit. What is meant by the water and Spirit there in verse number 5? Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. One idea is the idea of baptism. unless a person is baptized by water, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I think this understanding is very problematic. It essentially puts the ability to know God and to understand spiritual things in man's court. Okay? It's like, you don't understand God, but what you need to do is go jump into water and get washed, and then all of a sudden you're going to understand God. And I'm being a little bit facetious there, but there's a problem with this understanding of simply baptism. Another understanding is this: what is meant by water and what is meant by spirit? One is speaking of a natural birth. Unless a person is actually born, a human being who is born, okay, they would be speaking of the water that's associated with birth, amniotic fluid and that kind of thing. Unless a person is born as a human, first of all, and then born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That makes a little bit of sense, I think, especially when you look at verse 6. Verse 6 goes on and it says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So it's almost like you could say water equals flesh, spirit equals spirit. That's a possible way of looking at it, but I really don't think that's the best way. One reason is, in verse 3, he says, he's using the term born again. It's a single new birth. In verse 5, though, he said water in the Spirit. He's not talking about two different births that are spiritual. Does that make sense to you? He's using water and spirit and likening that to being born again. So what does he mean here by water and spirit? I think we need to ask the question, well, what would Nicodemus know? What would Nicodemus understand? If Jesus were to look at Nicodemus and say, Nick, look, man, you're a teacher of the Jews. You've got a PhD in theology. You've learned all this stuff. What would Nicodemus have learned? What would he know? I think one clue can be found in Ezekiel chapter 36. And I would say this, that a proper interpretation would be something along these lines. Unless one is spiritually washed and renewed through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, he cannot know God. Okay? Unless one is spiritually washed and renewed through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, he cannot know God. Ezekiel 36, verses 20 through 27, you can just follow along on the screen if you want to. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my name, in that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. Verse 23, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. And through you, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Nicodemus would understand this, okay? I will sprinkle clean, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It's like Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He says, Nicodemus, you need to understand that you know Ezekiel. You know this famous chapter in Ezekiel, Nicodemus. Do you understand this? That unless a person is spiritually renewed by the Spirit and the Word of God, they'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Nicodemus would never have heard these verses, but just listen to a couple of New Testament verses. Titus 3, verses 4 through 6 says this, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, by the way, whom we know to be the living Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27 says this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, listen, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So we're beginning to see at least part of the nature of the new birth. It is a spiritual awakening wrought or brought about by the Holy Spirit through God's truth, his word. Okay? We're just touching on the nature of it now. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 of chapter 3. I've already read that once. We'll read it one more time. It says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." Here, Jesus is affirming that the new birth is like a spiritual birthday, likened to our fleshly birthdays. But being born again is not, and I repeat, it is not turning over a new leaf. It's not waking up one day and saying, "Yeah, you know what? My life is just not the way it should be. I just need to turn over a new leaf. I just need to get a new start on things. I need a fresh approach. I just need to move somewhere else and just kind of start from scratch." Neither is it a reformation. I just need to be reformed a little bit, tidy up some of the loose ends in my life. Nor is being born again taking classes and joining a church. Neither is being born again getting a PhD in theology. Being born again means God gives us a new nature, a spiritual nature. He takes that which is dead and he breathes life into it. He takes eyes that are blind and he gives sight to those eyes. God gives us life where there was spiritual death. Do you understand that? This is a work of God. So verses 7 and 8, they further elaborate on the nature of the new birth. And Jesus is saying here again to Nicodemus, he said, "Don't you marvel," and the word "you" there is plural. So here we see Nicodemus is standing in for the whole nation of Israel. He says, "Don't be so ignorant. Don't marvel when I say to you, you must be born again." And this is another interesting word here. When he says you must be born again, it's not active. It's a passive verb. You understand that? He says, "Don't y'all marvel, but in order to see the kingdom of God, y'all have to be born again, but it's not something you do on your own. It's not something you walk out one day and just say, you know what, I'm going to choose to be born again this day." And Jesus goes on in verse 8, he likens the work of the Holy Spirit to that of the wind. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." We don't see the wind, but we see its effects, right? I mean, if you're just driving along one day and you see a car flipped up upside down on top of a Walmart, you understand, you know what, this didn't just get there by itself. The wind came through and did it. When you see leaves blowing in the fall, you see the leaves flying through the air, but you don't see the wind. Nobody sees the wind. But we know the wind is there, and Jesus is saying such is the same thing with those who were born again. It's a work of God that we don't see. So let's just summarize what we've said so far. In order for a person to enter the kingdom of God, that includes not only the already aspect of knowing God now, but spending eternity in heaven. For a person to do that, his or her eyes have to be opened by God first. You don't just wake up one day and say, you know what, I'm gonna be a Christian today. God is working. It's not done by God's will. By man's will. It's done simply by God's will. Well, if we can't see the new birth, what are the evidences of the new birth? What are the results of the new birth? That's what we're going to look at here in verses 9 through 15. The results of the new birth. I'm going to just read at least the first several verses. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen." I think Jesus is referring to there his disciples, his apostles, even John the Baptist. He says, "We speak of what we have seen and what we know, but you don't understand. You did not receive our testimony." Verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. What Jesus is saying, he's saying, look, I'm here on this earth. No one else has come from heaven. No one left the earth and went to heaven and learned a great deal and has come back and talking to you. He says, I am that one. The Son of Man has descended from heaven. If anybody knows, I should. He says that I'm talking to you right now, Nicodemus, on this earth. I'm explaining the stuff, the very basics of salvation to you, and you're not even getting it. I could go much deeper right now, but there's no way. Why should I go deeper? You couldn't understand that because you can't even understand these very earthly things. But he says, now let me share something with you, Nicodemus. It might clue you in a little bit on God's plan. And he goes on, and Jesus just says in verses 14 and 15, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Here's a clue, Nicodemus. You certainly remember this. Now, this is a story that's found in Numbers chapter 21. Just listen as I read from Numbers 21. From Mount Or, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Eden. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at that bronze serpent and live. Here we see a pattern. Jesus refers Nicodemus back to the people recognized their sin. They repented. They knew that they were in sin. And Jesus says that all they had to do, according to Moses, was simply look at this bronze serpent when he was lifted up on this pole. That bronze serpent was a type of Christ. At least points to Jesus. Jesus would say in verse number 15, whoever believes in him may have everlasting life. Back to verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you're in the dark. You don't understand this now. But just as that serpent was lifted up, and whoever looked at that serpent, they didn't have to go through a whole bunch of religious motions, join this group or that group, give a bunch of money or whatever, but whoever looked by faith to that bronze serpent would live. He's saying the same thing is going to happen. The Son of Man is going to be crucified. He's going to be lifted up. And whoever looks on Christ by faith will live. You understand, folks? The result, what we're talking about now, is the result of the new birth. What is the result of the new birth? Conversion. 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 What is conversion? Conversion is when a person by faith repents and trusts Christ. So there's like two sides of the same coin. One is repentance. We understand my sin is an affront against God. I don't want to continue that way. I'm upset at my sin. I'm turning away from my sin. But not only do I turn away from my sin, but by faith I turn to Christ and him alone. That's conversion. And what I'm saying to you today and what Jesus is telling us here today, conversion won't happen unless a person has been born again first. Do you understand that? The result of the new birth is conversion, faith, and repentance, which leads to eternal life. Get that? You know what? Even in a Baptist congregation, the words eternal life ought to make some of us just stand up on those chairs right now and start shouting. It really should. God takes the initiative. A person is born again. His eyes are open. He goes from spiritual death to spiritual life. God draws him to himself. He's converted by faith. He confesses his sin. He repents and he trusts Christ. And that, my friends, my brothers, and my sisters, leads to eternal life. It's the first time in the book of John that the words eternal life are mentioned. He'll mention it 14 more times. But when John speaks of eternal life, folks, he's not just talking about eternal existence. He's talking about eternal life, abundant life. I can remember one time in Georgia making a visit to this girl in a trailer. Well, we call them prefabricated homes now, but it was a trailer. Had no back door, had no front door. It had plastic over the doors, serving as doors. Pots and pans and stuff just all over everywhere. She had like four little children crawling all around this mobile home. And I remember sitting there in this room with her. It was about from here to the piano, from the living room to the kitchen. And I'm sitting there sharing with her the gospel. I'm seeing cockroaches just all over everywhere. It's freezing cold in there. I didn't know if she had any heat. It's four little kids pulling at her the whole time. She had no husband. And here I am in an obnoxious kind of way. I think a self-serving kind of way, probably. I'm there riding in on the white horse, going to save her day. All you need to do is just bow your head and say a little prayer, and you can have eternal life. Let me ask you a question. If that's the presentation you got, and you're sitting there, cockroaches crawling all over your house, it's cold, there's no heat, you got four little kids pulling at you, you have no hope whatsoever, and somebody walks in and says, oh, just bow your little head and say this little bitty prayer, and you can have this forever and ever and ever. Really? Is that what we want? Just an eternal existence? That's not what the Bible means by eternal life. The Bible means much more than just eternal existence. It means eternal abundance. Eternal abundance of life. 1 Corinthians 2:9 from the Holman Christian Standard Bible says this, but as it is written, what natural man's eyes, that's parentheses that I've included, what natural man's eye or eye did not see and ear did not hear, and what never entered, listen to this, never entered the human mind. You can't even think about this, folks. Your mind is not that good. My mind is not that good. God prepared this for those who love Him. Okay? Whatever you think about heaven, as far as your mind can imagine, you fall way short. You can't even begin to imagine what eternal life is going to be like. The Bible tells us that right there. No matter how wild you think it is, no matter how good you think it's going to be, your mind can't comprehend it. That's what heaven is going to be like. Brothers and sisters, you know what? It's okay to think about heaven a lot. It's okay to dwell on heavenly things a lot. All the time, we should be dwelling on heavenly things. I've yet to find the person who is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Dwell on heaven, friends. Think about heaven all the time. When you wake up before you put your feet on the floor, think about heaven. Give praise to God that there is heaven, that it's more than we could ever think or even imagine. And when life is bringing you down, and when things are hard and difficult and you can't even see an inch in front of you, just think heaven is real. And my mind can't even think about it. My ears have never heard the stories about what heaven is really like. But God has prepared this for those who love Him. Talk often about it, dearly beloved, for this is God's gift to you. God loved you so much, He's giving you this gift. So why so much discouragement? Why so much entrapment by the temporary earthly things in life? But I digress. So we put all this together. What do we get so far? A few things. The natural man does not understand the spiritual things of God. He simply cannot unless he's given spiritual understanding, spiritual life through his spiritual birth. This spiritual birth is secret like the wind. God alone causes this new birth. The new birth precedes conversion and is monergistic. What do you mean by that? Well, I've already said that. This new birth, you'll not get saved. You cannot put trust in Christ until God acts first. And it's not you or me and God working together. This is something God does on his own. Another thing to think about, we need not get bogged down on sequencing. The sequence between the new birth and conversion. That can happen in our minds simultaneously, right? I mean, it can happen like that, or it can be a time of separation between your eyes being spiritually open and conversion, the time that you put your trust in Christ. From earth's perspective, to enter the kingdom of God, we exercise repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. But from heaven's perspective, you and I are unable to look to Jesus unless God grants us new birth. Now, I'm but totally embarrassed and ashamed to leave such a brief time to discuss perhaps the single most powerful witness to God's love in all of Scripture. We've worked our way all the way through chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, have not touched on perhaps the most famous verse in all the Bible. We've touched on a few things already. We've talked about the new birth's necessity. We've talked about the nature of the new birth and the results of the new birth, but I'll ask this question, and it begs the next verse, why? Why the new birth? What is the motivation of the new birth? Simple answer, love. God's love. God so loved us that he acted. He acted first. Here's the verse, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his one and only Son, refer back to the catechism, his one unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here's the earthly view of salvation. Ready for this? Whomever looks to Jesus by faith will be saved. That's whomever. These are deep matters we're wading into today, regeneration and these ideas. But Jesus never commissions us, and he never tells us to go out and regenerate people. That is not my job. It's not your job to go regenerate folks. He doesn't say survey people and find the regenerate people amongst them and then point them to the cross. No, he says pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send out more workers into the harvest. Jesus says this, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Therefore, what is our job? Our job is to pray for more workers in the harvest. What are we to do in the harvest? We're to point people to Jesus. We're to point people to the cross. I know we say this every week. But folks, you can take the pressure off yourselves as if you think you need to regenerate somebody because you can't and you're not commissioned to do that. I'm not commissioned to do that. God does that. But we're assured that God is always working. God is regenerating people according to his good pleasure. Our job, be instruments of his truth into the hearts and lives of other people. Sow that seed and let God bring it to fruition. Verse 17, he says this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Why didn't Jesus come condemning the world? The world was condemned already. Every one of us is born in sin, separated from God. That's why he could go on and he would say this, whoever believes in him is not condemned. You're not condemned. If you put your trust in Christ, you're not condemned. But then he goes on, he says, but whoever does not believe is already condemned because he's not believed in the name of the Son of God. That's just who we are. You're just born separated from God, kicking, screaming against God. You're not running to God. You're running away from God. You're not reaching out to love God. You're spitting in God's face. That's what we do by nature. We're selfish, self-centered, bent on having our own ways and having our own desires met. We're not naturally inclined to love other people and to put God first. That's just the way it is. And Jesus would say in verse 19, so here's the judgment. The light's come to the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. I've read this probably 100 times in my life. Book of John, chapter 3. I'd never really watched or seen this tie-in from these first few verses to these verses here. What's happening? Jesus ends where he began. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Nicodemus comes to Jesus representing all of Israel in total ignorance, in total darkness. And here he concludes by saying, Nicodemus, don't you know this is the natural state of man? People love the darkness because that's who you are. That's where you are. Unrepentant sinners loathe the thought of answering to a holy God. So they choose not to believe. Okay. So we've seen the necessity of the new birth. It's impossible to know God without it. We've seen the nature of the new birth. It's a secret act of God whereby he gives us a new nature. We've touched on the results of the new birth. That is conversion, what leads to eternal life. And the motive behind the new birth is God's love. Listen, the invitation this day for all of humanity is not come and be born again, but simply come to Jesus by faith, look at him, and live. I will ask you this question. Can you genuinely, this morning, call Jesus my Lord? You see, the Bible says that one day every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that what? Jesus Christ is Lord. Not Jesus Christ is my Lord, but Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, are we in this room this morning, not under compulsion, but genuinely calling Jesus Lord? Call him Lord now out of love, or call him Lord one day out of compulsion. But every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? Why on earth would any of us reject Christ? Why? Probably because we love darkness more than we love light. That's why. If you reject Jesus, you're choosing to reject him. Whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever chooses not to believe is condemned already. Friend, cast off that foolish pride and look to Jesus today and live. A Christian, I'll ask you this question, and I'll ask myself this question as I reflected on this. How much are we consumed with the pressures of day-to-day living? Right? How much are you consumed with demands on your life? You can't ignore them. It's not what we do. You don't just blow it off and say, the rent's coming, you got to pay for it, or that was bad news from the doctor, I'll just tear it up and everything's okay. The check engine light's on, so I'll just pull the fuse and it'll go off. Oh, we don't do that, but how much of us just are consumed with worry and consumed over the temporary things in life, when put on a grand scheme of things and balanced against eternity, don't even show up on the radar. We're consumed with work, we're consumed with pressures, we're consumed with everything else, and we don't step back and just say, hold on, just time out just for a minute. You know what? Because of Jesus, I possess eternal life. Not just eternal existence, but eternal life. That's not blowing off the stuff that's going on in our lives, but it does give us a heavenly perspective. Brother, think about heaven a lot. Sister, dwell on heaven a lot. Allow yourself freedom to imagine what it might just be like in heaven, and then understand this: whatever you've thought or whatever you've heard, it doesn't even nowhere begin to compare what God has in store for those who love Him. This, my friends, is the gospel. Eternal life is a pretty sweet deal. Get in on it if you've not done that so far. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord, to the best we understand, God, we've just heard your Son this day as he's taught about coming to him, just stepping into light. And so, God, if there's those in this group this morning who've gathered, who are in the darkness, who've never come to Christ, Lord, we lift them before you. We pray that each one would recognize our sin, your command to repent and believe. So, Father, we just pray this morning for anyone like that who would say, I don't know that I know Jesus, but I want to know more. God, have your way in that person's heart. If there's anyone here today who's like that, I'll stop my prayer now, but I'll continue to ask you to keep your eyes closed. If there's anyone like that who's questioning that and really doesn't understand but wants to know more, in just a moment after we sing, I'll be in this conference room just down the hallway there. I would love to meet with you and share a few more particulars about what it means to that Jesus is talking about here, conversion, repentance, and all of that. Today is the day of salvation. Lord, as we continue this prayer, Father, thank you that offer is for whoever will believe. And God, we thank you that heaven is real. God, for those of us who are Christians and those of us who, even though we are born again, we've been converted, yet, Lord, we still get consumed with the temporary things in life. God, please point us to eternal life. God, please may we be infatuated more with heaven. Lord, work in our hearts and our minds and in our friends, however you choose to, God, to sharpen us and remind us that what we're experiencing now is temporary, that there is something so much greater that is ours, and it's our gift in Christ, because you loved us so much, you gave us your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen.